Let's, with the word of God open before us, let's bow together in a further word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we again look to thee for the blessing of heaven upon the word that we are now gazing upon. We pray that thou wilt fill our minds with biblical truth. So often it can be cluttered with our own ideas. So often it can be, in these days, affected and influenced by the culture. Then we are sent into a little bit of a tailspin because we think that all that we do in church must be tailored to pull in the culture and accommodate the culture. But Lord, we recognize, we have just read here, that we are not of the world, even as thou wert not of the world. The world will naturally hate us. We just can't accommodate the culture. We're not called to it. But by thy grace, we are called by thy word to correct the culture and to channel the culture Godward and Christward and Bibleward. And Father, we pray that thou wilt enable us to do that for Jesus' sake and his glory. Amen. Friendship is one of the most valuable commodities of life. Writer Ralph Waldo Emerson wrote, "The glory of friendship is not the outstretched hand, nor the kindly smile, nor the joy of companionship. It is the spiritual inspiration that comes to me when he discovers that someone else believes in him and is willing to trust him." George Washington wrote, "Be courteous to all, but intimate with few. And let those few be well tried before you give them your confidence. True friendship is a plant of slow growth and must undergo and withstand the shocks of adversity." We could take a little bit of time and analyze what those two men have said, but those are human words, and we are getting to Scripture here. So we'll keep moving. But as we move, we note here in this chapter, and it's right on the surface, and it flows the entirety of John chapter 17, the closest friends Jesus had were those disciples. They were the men that he spent the most time with. Those were the men to whom he unburdened himself, that he revealed his heart and mind to him. And these were the people that he took time to teach patiently and thoroughly. They were the men who cared for him when he was weary and who celebrated with him in those times of victory. So tonight we're having a look briefly at some verses in John 17. And as we emphasized and re-emphasized last time around, if you're looking in the Bible for the Lord's Prayer, look no further, because this is where you find it. Don't find the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. You find the Lord's Prayer here. This is the prayer that our Lord Jesus Christ prayed, and he prayed it on the behalf of his friends. Now, the early part of the chapter, verse 1 through 5, what we considered last Wednesday, it sets out our Lord Jesus Christ in terms of the nature of his person, the ambition of his heart, the purpose of his life, everything about him there that motivated him, carried him forward, that regulated everything that he did, you find in the opening words, verse 1 through 5. But when we come to verse 6 and then start moving down to 19, We're working through his supplication for his friends. When you really allow the words to be absorbed into your heart here, you can't feel to be moved by what Jesus prays for. And move further, I trust, into application that we can draw for ourselves. Notice firstly, and we only are thinking in two main areas tonight, notice firstly Christ's description of his disciples. How does he describe them? Have you ever sat down and before you come to pray and read and study in the Word of God, have you asked yourself, what does the Lord think of me? How does he assess me? We've all been through school. Some of us have spent longer there than others. Some of it liked it more than others. But there always came at the end of each year at least the report. And sometimes if you had trust of that report in your school bag, Mom and Dad either had to do a lot of searching for it or they never did get eyes on it. But it gave you the assessment in primary school of the one teacher who was your teacher who had looked at you through that year, and here is their summation of your person and character and abilities and effort. And then through the secondary school, a lot more teachers are coming in from all sorts of different angles and putting in their penny's worth. Then maybe it's all summarized by the form teacher. The report. What kind of report would the Lord write up on us? Well, let's have a look at the report that he writes of his disciples in John 17, verse 6 through to the verse 10. I have manifested, he's talking to the Father here, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me. Out of the world thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and they have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. We're not going into detail at length here, but just picking out some points that rise to the surface rather readily here. Jesus is saying about those disciples who were round about him on a daily basis, they are special gifts from the Father. Verse 6, thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, but thou gavest them me. Again in verse 9, the end of that verse, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine. So they are special gifts from the Father. That's how he assesses them. Another thing, they have been obedient. Because you'll note at the end of verse 6, the terms our Savior uses, they have kept thy word. Now that's a high hurdle. But these men had got over that. By the grace and help of God, they have kept thy word. Not only that, they were accepting of the truth. Verse 7, now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. 8, for I have given unto them the words which thou hast given me, and they have received them. They were accepting of the truth. Not only that, they were certain of Jesus' person and nature. Because in the middle of verse 8 we read, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. That's quite a statement about his person and his nature. They were sure of this. Then, what a wonderful thing to write at the bottom of the report. End of verse 10. I am glorified in them. Now, how do we measure up on this one? They are special gifts from the Father. They have been obedient. They are accepting of the truth. They were certain of his nature, and they are bringing him glory at such a positive description, a glowing report. Imagine what Jesus could have prayed to his Father about those disciples that he knew very well. Lord, I thank you for the disciples you've given me, but I'll tell you what, they're very dull of hearing. They're slow to understand. I'm speaking in parables and they're not picking half of it up. They're questioning me all the time after I have preached. What did you mean? We didn't get that. Help them, Lord, to understand what I'm trying to tell them. Help them to remain faithful, because I know how prone to run away they are when trouble comes. And our Lord knew full well what was ahead. He knew about the upcoming denials. He knew about the imminent betrayals. In fact, he warns Peter that he will deny him three times before the rooster is crowing for the second time. And yet, in spite of all of that knowledge, in spite of all of their failures, none of this is included in the prayer. It's all positive. Now, put yourself into the shoes of those disciples hearing this prayer. And you're being mentioned in it. And as Christ is praying and naming you, he's saying you're a special gift from the Father. You've been obedient. You've accepted the truth. You're absolutely certain about my nature. And you are bringing me glory. Can you imagine how those words would have spurred on the disciples in difficult days that lay ahead of them, when they felt like giving up and collapsing? Would these words not, the memory of this prayer, not have kept them going? Can you not almost hear them talk among themselves? The Master believes in us. We can't let him down. The Savior is counting on us. We must keep going forward. I believe Christ, as he always knew exactly what he was doing, he knows exactly what he's doing here. He's wanting to encourage rather than discourage. He wants to turn the spotlight on their potential, not on their failure. He wants the disciples looking forward, not back. Now, do we understand this is the way the Lord Jesus looks at us? He sees the potential, rejoices in what he is going to be able to do through us. While we might be down in the depths and wallowing in self-pity over present difficulties, Jesus is celebrating our future victories. And while from time to time we get dragged down in mind by our past sin, and it seems that those sins have frequent resurrections, and they're flapping about all in front of our eyes, Christ is rejoicing over our future faithfulness. Now, I think looking at this assessment, these disciples very quickly would understand the Lord is our best friend. We sing many times, what a friend we have in Jesus, but do we believe that? It's good to realize he's not looking there at our past, turning over all the pages in the old records, mulling over it, dissecting it, running forensic tests through it. He is looking at our future, because our past has been dealt with on the cross. It's us that won't let go of our past. Christ calls us forward, but like Lot's wife, we keep bending our neck and looking back. Those who coach sports teams, oversee squads of workers, learn that if they're going to become a successful coach and someone, a trainer, a boss who's going to be respected and get the work ethic really flowing out of the people under you, that, okay, wrong has to be pointed out, but not harped on about. People need to know what they have to correct, but when they know that they've made a mistake, it's pointed out. They rectify it, they move on. Sometimes you don't even have to say anything because they know where they've gone wrong there. In those times, when their heads are down, we need to focus on what they are doing right and what they can do in the future. And if we don't do that, then we will be defeated because they will be defeated. And Christ is doing the same with us, the same with his disciples here. Make a note of what you need to correct and then move on. Don't we read in the Old Testament that a bruised reed he will not break? And when he comes across us as a little pile of smoking flax, it's not his aim to beat us out, but to make us glow again and burn for him. Now that's the way the Lord deals with us. Is this the way we deal with people in our lives? Are we weighing folk down or trying to set them free? Are we spotlighting the past and dredging it up again and again, reminding them afresh? Oh, once more, remember what you did back then. Yeah, I've not forgotten that, you know. Or are we cheering them on through the future? Most people are painfully aware of their failures. And a good friend is not one who presses their noses into the middle of their failures, but who spurs them on and calls them forward and mentions their name in prayer. What kind of a friend are we? So Jesus' prayer for his friends here, his description of his disciples, then you'll notice more than that, his devotion to his disciples. And you'll see here, if we look down the verses from 11 on, our Lord Jesus Christ asks the Father for four things for those disciples of his. Verse 11, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are." Holy Father, keep them. Here's the question. What does he want them to be kept or protected from? He's not yet focusing here on the devil and what the devil can do or the devil's powers. He gets to that in verse 15, but we're in verse 11 here, and he's praying, "Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me." And then here we've got a clue, "that they may be one as we are." So whatever it is that they need to be protected from and held back from, it'll be a threat to their unity and to their oneness. And I've got a suggestion here. Jesus prays that the Father protects them from themselves. The greatest threat to unity among a body of believers is our own sinful nature. And our Lord, hasn't he seen it in those disciples, these very people before, they argued, for example, over who should be the greatest among them. They argued, "Lord, we want to sit at thy right hand and serve thee in the glory and be at the left hand as well and take charge of things." They argued over the washing of his feet. They argued why we can't do certain miracles and others are doing those miracles. They argued whether they should let the mothers through with their children to see Jesus
It's human nature. Small human nature. Sinful human nature.
We are naturally drawn to bitterness, jealousy. How did he get doing that? I could have done that perfectly well. Why him?
Self-centeredness.
I'm the only one that can do it.
Pettiness. Gossip.
Did you hear about her? Even though what you've heard is mere hearsay.
Anger. Prejudice. Much more. Come naturally to us, and each of them is deadly to the church
and to relationships within the church. And our Lord here is praying to his Father that he would protect those disciples from this kind of division.
If they're going to go out, fulfill his plan, carry the message to the world, they needed to work together
because there'd be so many others against them. And so do we. Paul stated it positively in Ephesians 4, verse 32, right into chapter 5 of Ephesians, and the verse 2, and he writes, "And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour." Now here's the question and the challenge and the application. Am I building oneness, unity, or am I chipping away at it and so destroying it? Our Lord is praying for oneness. And if we are operating against unity among the brethren and sisters, we are going in the opposite direction to Jesus Christ. There's no other way you can dress it up. This is what he is praying for.
Against the threat to oneness and unity among them.
That's what he prays for. The second thing that he asks is that, verse 13, they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves.
Remember, he's praying. His disciples are listening. They know what he's saying. They're working out the catalogue of requests that our Savior is presenting to the Father. And here they can't fail to tick this box. He is praying that we should be joyful.
Of all the things that he could have asked or hoped for, Lord, I pray that they be serious. Pray that they will all be studious. Pray that they'll band together in that unity and be militant.
Pray that they'll be a real political powerhouse that'll change the nation around them.
But instead he prays that they would be joyful, characterized by laughter rather than soberness. Desires that our focus should be on resurrection rather than crucifixion grind. And you know what I'm meaning when I draw that parallel? He knows that people out there in the world to whom they are being sent are going to be more attracted to what is joyful rather than what is miserable. You can't be an effective witness for Jesus Christ if all you're dispensing in the world around you is misery. But joy is always attractive.
Because that's what the world wants and is looking in all the wrong places for.
Christ is saying, I want my joy fulfilled.
in you. Filled full of his joy. Not just a little drop or two in the bottom of the bottle. But he's praying that his joy would be fulfilled in us. And then thirdly, he asks in verse 15, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. He wants us to stay where we are in the world. Why? Simple. We can't reach the world unless we're in the world. We're to be salt, Matthew 5, and light in a tasteless and dark society. And what Jesus here is pleading for is that those disciples should be influencers rather than become the influenced. Don't let the world in on you. Don't let it shunt you into its broad road. Influence it for good and by grace. Paul said in Ephesians 6 and 12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We're in a battle, he says, as we try to influence the world. The devil will use the popularity and the peer pressure that comes seeping through culture. He will use worldly philosophies. He will use outright aggression. Anything to silence the faithful follower of Jesus. And our Savior is pleading with the Father here, Lord, protect them and strengthen them as they go about in the world to the glory of my name. Remember Peter? How personal Jesus became. The words recorded in Luke 22, verse 31, 32, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou wert converted, turned around, strengthen thy brethren. And we can draw such comfort out of those terms. Jesus Christ is praying for us by name, and he will see us through the storm. An old hymn writer, Burnham, put it like this, and I guarantee you have never sung his words. They're not in our book, not in too many books. Christ is the keeper of his saints. He guards them by his power, subdues their numerous complaints in every gloomy hour. What though they fear each dread alarm, tried and severely tossed, held by the Savior's mighty arm, none can e'er be lost. Their persons all he'll keep secure, and all their graces too, and every storm they shall endure, as sure as God is true. As the Lord prays here in verse 15, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. There's a practical implication or two here, and one is this. We need to have non-Christian relationships in our lives. How can we influence anybody if all we ever do is huddle together and never venture to where the world is? Now, we could hide from here to eternity in our little meetings and gatherings and never venture out into the world, go to Christian conferences and concerts and let our fingers do all their walking through the Christian yellow pages. Not bad things in themselves. But we can't afford to be left in isolation. We need to befriend the unbeliever and seek to show them Christ's love.
But the balancing implication is this: at the same time, we must be cautious in our non-Christian relationships in case they drag us down. Keep an eye on them. See what direction they're taking us. Watch out and listen for the alarm bells. And when you hear them starting, time to let go. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. Fourth thing, finally, Jesus prays, verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. The word sanctify means to set them apart. It's the process of being taken up and set apart for God's usage. He wants us to be holy, more and more like Jesus Christ in our everyday life. How do we do that? There's only one way you can do it. You, I, anyone else will only become more like Jesus through further exposure to the truth. We can't compromise on that. And this is where so many modern churches, these seeker-sensitive outfits and all the rest, fail. They know a lot about human feelings, but they don't know a lot about God's truth. And that is the truth of it. They couldn't quote you many passages of Scripture because they have never applied themselves to memorize the book of God. And the Bible tells us, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. It's the only way you can teach and admonish anybody else. If you have the word like, well, John Bunyan, I guess, is an extreme example, but one that we should wish to emulate. They used to say about him when he was converted, of course, prick him anywhere. His blood is bibline. He was just a Bible encyclopedia, breathing Scripture. Now, we can't compromise on this. Sanctify them through thy truth, Jesus is saying. Thy word is truth. We can't possibly allow any lesser standard to be ours because we need the book for our peace. We need the book for our progress. It's our food. It's our daily diet. We need the book to pray. You'll never be educated as to how to pray unless you know the book. We need the book to prevail. Paul says it is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And so in our lives, we need to have the Bible installed as our supreme court, our final authority in our lives. By the Scriptures, we must order our steps. Those words again that we have here in 17:17 in John, they underline the importance of personal, regular, daily Bible study. And it doesn't leave it there. It also underlines the importance of taking what we have learned and studied and applying it in our lives. The truth doesn't sit there on the shelf. It doesn't sit on the table in front of us. It gets into us and changes us. And that's why Jesus prays exactly as he prays, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So here we have the prayer that our Lord prayed for his disciples. And as we wind up what we're saying, let me throw out a number of questions. Are we looking forward or backward in our lives? Focusing on our potential or on our past failure? Put a sign on your mirror that says, God looks at where he wants to take me, not where I have already been. His word to Israel, even when faced by the walls of that Red Sea, was speak unto them that they go forward. Another question, are you maintaining harmony? Or are you destroying that harmony by the way you think about and talk about your brothers and sisters in Christ? Work at giving them the benefit of the doubt.
Don't leap all over every little thread or sniff of a story that comes your way. Cut them some slack. Resolve at building relationships and encouraging one another, not pulling one another down. Another question, do you have any significant non-Christian relationships? Are you being influenced or becoming an influencer? Look for those relationships that you can engage in with people around you. Begin praying for those people and pray that God will use you to show them his joy and his love. Another question, are you a student of the Word? We need to read the Bible daily. Need to read it systematically, not haphazardly. Need to read it pencil or pen in hand, on highlighter, whatever, underlining, highlighting, drawing attention, remembering the things that the Lord is teaching us. And then after we've highlighted it and underlined it, obey it. We're back where we started. Friendships are some of the most precious things we have. We have no better friend than Jesus. He's praying for us. And he's praying for us just like he prayed for these disciples. Stay close to him. He'll stay with you for the rest of the journey. And as you can see by his prayer, he'll make sure that he prays you right home. In hymn number 71, we have these words, Jesus, the sinner's friend. We hide ourselves in thee. God looks upon thy sprinkled blood. It is our only plea. He hears thy precious name. We plead thy name alone. The Father must accept and bless his well-beloved Son. And because he blesses him, because we are in Christ, through him he blesses us. Let's pray. And let's keep reading and meditating on our Lord's Prayer in our own quiet times in John 17. Pray for the mission. Pray for each other. Heavenly Father, we come to thee. We pray for thy mercy. We thank thee that thou art praying for us. It's a wonderful thought. Just as I did say to Peter, but I have prayed for thee. And as we go about our daily business, no matter what we face, it's so comforting to know. Right now, the Lord Jesus is praying for me. He's holding my name and my need up before his Father's face. Praying that I will be an influencer where I am. Have an impact on the world for him, to his glory. Praying that I will be more and more like him, that I will be shaped by the scriptures, that I will have joy within myself, his joy fulfilled in me, that others may see it. May all the petitions of Christ, we know they'll be fulfilled. Because he can't pray prayers that are never going to be fulfilled. He said, I know that thou hearest me always. And therefore we praise thee that this prayer in John 17 has been answered, is being answered, will be answered. Right until we set foot in heaven. We thank thee, Lord, that thou art our dearest friend. And are praying for us without fail. We get a little card, the latest missionary that comes along to our Wednesday night meeting, and we pray with gusto for that missionary for a week or two, and then we tend to forget. We thank thee, Lord, that thou dost never forget us. Come and be with us, bind us together, let us go forward in this mission time, we pray especially. Thy power may fall down on the sandy room. Thou wilt bring many sinners to Christ. Bless on the Lord's day.
during the Easter convention, Friday night, Monday. The Lord's Day afternoon, with parents and children in and participating, bring many parents in, we pray. Work in salvation, work for thy glory. In Jesus' name, amen.